Well, if you could please go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one that's been provided for you in the pocket in front of you. So go ahead and grab that. You can find the book of Psalms by opening to the middle. And we're going to be studying chapter 4 this morning, which you can find just by looking for the big number. This summer, we've been going through a series in the Psalms that we've called A Playlist for Life. That's what the Psalms are meant to be for us. They're meant to be divinely inspired tracks that we can listen to as we go through different parts of life, whether it be happiness or sadness, joy or pain. Sometimes we don't know what to say, but there's a song that we can sing. And this morning we see a song that we can sing about when trouble comes our way. When trouble comes our way. I remember when my heart first got broken, I went into my room, and I wrote a song. Now, I was only 5 years old, so it was on one of those little Tiny Tex keyboards, but Angela Stannert had told me, I had professed my love, and she had told me that she thought of me only as a friend, and so I got put in the friend zone at age 5. It's amazing that I recovered. But what do you do when trouble comes your way? What do you do when you are in distress? What do you do when things are not working out at all like you had hoped? Or when things happen that you thought never could occur in your life? Psalm 4 is all about our response to when trouble comes. And so that's the title of this sermon, When Trouble Comes. Let's read together in Psalm chapter 4. We're going to read the psalm in its entirety. It begins like this. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But no, the Lord has set the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Lord God, I just want to pray one more time that you would come upon us. Lord, in this holy moment, as we hear your word read and now are about to hear it explained, God, may each one of us, myself foremost included, may each one of us hear you addressing our hearts. May we hear your voice speaking to us about how we are to respond when trouble comes, Lord, so that we might be built up and strengthened and you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you heard the sermon last week, you know that Psalm 3 was really focused on the actions of God. So how God responds to us when we're in trouble. It was all about how God fights for us, through defending us, through answering us, through saving us. In this psalm, there's a different accent, though. We still see descriptions of God's actions, but there's also a lot of actions that David is taking. David is the author of this psalm, and there's a reason that these psalms are arranged next to each other. You see, we need to know and be confident in who God is and how God fights for us, but we also have to understand how that is not meant to make us passive. Our faith is to be in God and not in our own actions, but that does not mean that we are not meant to take action. No, it is precisely because we believe that there's a God fighting for us that we can have hope to get out of bed and do something about our troubles. Believing in God's strength should strengthen our efforts. In a biography of the great reformer Martin Luther, there's a story where one day he woke up just way too depressed to even get out of bed. Trouble had come upon him. He was confronted by the limits of what he could do, and so he just didn't want to face the day. His wife, after listening to him speak about the pointlessness of his efforts, she left the room and then came back dressed all in black like for a funeral. And Luther asked her, was she going to a funeral? And she said, no, but since you're acting like God is dead, I want to join you in your mourning. And I love how the biography concludes just with this: Luther received her message and recovered. See, if we believe there is truly a living God who is ruling and reigning, if we truly believe that God is not dead, but he is alive, then that gives us reason to not go through passively in life, but to get out of our beds and go live. And so when trouble comes our way, we don't have to take it laying down. No, because we believe God can do something, that then calls us to go out and do something. Our efforts are not in vain. And so this morning we see three things that David is doing when trouble comes his way. And the first is this: when trouble comes your way, what's the first thing that we need to do? Here's the first thing we need to do when trouble comes our way: be bold. Be bold. Did you notice in verse 1 that there were various commands being given? Answer me, David says. Be gracious to me, David says. Hear my prayers. David is telling God what to do. Now, that doesn't surprise us because, you know, we have no problem generally telling God what to do, right? We often think of God as like a butler, just go and make my life easier. But this is David who wrote this in Psalm 8. This kind of shows where David's heart was towards the Lord. He said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? See, there was this humility about David, for he knew that the one who set the stars in place and held them in their orbit by the strength of his will, this is not a God who has any reason to pay attention to us. God is high and exalted and far above. So David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Yet here, this same David who feels like God has no reason to even think of him, this same David is crying out and thinking that he can actually give commands to God. What on earth is going on with that? I hope you ask the Bible questions when you read it, friends. I hope you ask the Bible questions being, how on earth is this happening? Because that's what delivers us to deep truth. Why is David being bold enough to go and tell God what to do? Well, what does he say? He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Righteousness is an ancient legal term. It means to declare a person to be in the right. And so David feels this boldness to come before God because he knows he is in the right with God. Now, if you know anything about the story of David, righteousness should be one of the last things that comes to mind. Right? So the popular story about David is how he slew Goliath. And yeah, that's great, and that was a great highlight of his time. But David also was an adulterer who got a woman pregnant and then murdered her husband so he could marry her and cover up his infidelity. Okay? That part of the story doesn't get told as much, but it is just as much true. And friends, David knew it to be true. Right? David would be very disappointed if he heard sermons preached about how he was a great hero. Because this is how David saw himself in Psalm 51:3. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David was very aware that he was no one's hero. He was no great giant slayer. He had a giant in his own heart, his own sin. And so, how then, if David is aware of how he was not righteous, how does he dare to call himself righteous here? Well, where is David saying his righteousness comes from? Does he say, answer me, O God, because I am righteous? No. Does he say, answer me, O God, because I've made myself righteous? No. He says, answer me, O God, of my righteousness. The righteousness that David has is of God, meaning it's something God has that he gives to him. This is why grammar matters, friends. We have to pay attention to these words. David's righteousness was not produced by David. It was produced by God and given to him. God is the one who gave David his righteousness. Now, why would God do that? That's a second question. Okay, so David is, he's calling out boldly to God because he's right with God, because God has said that he's right with God. Well, why would God say that? God said in Proverbs 17:15 that he who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord. It goes against God's very nature to justify, same word as declare righteous, those who are wicked. Say, so, well, maybe God kind of weighed David on a balance, and so his good deeds outweighed his bad deeds. He was a good person who just got caught up in some bad things. How often do we hear that story? But God saw his heart, and he knew that he was good at heart. Well, if that's what you think, David would disagree with you. Because David said this again in Psalm 51:5 of himself, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David saw himself as rotten from the beginning. So why would God call this sinner righteous? It seems like a miscarriage of justice. Well, what does David go on to say? He says, "Answer me, O God, of my righteousness." And then he ends it by saying, "Be gracious to me." See, what David deserved from God was God's judgment for his sin. But David cries out for grace. He cries out, "God, don't give me what I do deserve. Give me what I don't." That's what grace is. Grace means God's favor for those who only deserve God's judgment. And David knew that God could only make him righteous because God is gracious. So that doesn't seem like justice. How can God be gracious and make sinners to be righteous if God is also just and says that he will punish sin? Well, welcome to the great dilemma of the Old Testament. The question that gets asked again and again that there's hints of an answer to, which David himself searched for. And we see, how did David be able to cry out to God's grace? Because David looked forward with faith to God keeping his promise that God was going to come and save his people. So 1 Peter 1:10 says, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." Oh, David searched and inquired after God, and he understood the scriptures, and he knew that they spoke of a God who was going to come and who was going to be gracious when the grace of God was going to come and appear. David looked forward to that day with faith, and friends, we can look back to that day and see it as having happened in Jesus. In Jesus, Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." God's grace is not just part of his character. God's grace is embodied by himself. God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, so that God's grace could come. The grace of God has appeared, friends, walked amongst us in human history in Jesus. And so that those who deserve judgment for their sin can be saved from that judgment by putting their faith in him. David looked forward to that day. We are to look back to that day. As we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, this is considered the great hinge on which the Bible turns. This one paragraph is what makes the whole Bible make sense. It says this: "God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he," meaning God, "might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, God had passed over David's sin. He had made David to be righteous when in fact David was guilty. And he did this because Jesus was going to come and bear David's guilt. David looked forward to that day and was made righteous because of his faith in Jesus. And so the way that God is both just, sin requires punishment, and God must justly punish it. The way that God is both just and justifier, the one who declares the guilty to be righteous, God is both just and justifier through what Jesus accomplished, because on the cross, Jesus propitiated the wrath of God. That word propitiate was used in worship, and if you've never been to church before, you probably have no idea what it means. So let me explain that to you. To propitiate means to appease one's anger. Sin, unrighteousness, arouses God's anger so much that it requires death. God's anger can only be satisfied by blood. Not because God is bloodthirsty, but because he gave us life to live for him. And when that life is instead used to live in disobedience to him, God has every right to take back the life that he gave. And so David's sin required death. That is what he deserved. And David didn't get away with what he did. No, blood was taken for his crimes. It just wasn't his blood. Jesus became man. God took on flesh so that God could bleed for us. Jesus was sent by the Father to propitiate the wrath of God by having it poured out on himself instead. And so it's on the cross that we see God being just as he put our sin on Jesus and our sin was punished. But we also see God being the justifier, because now any who have faith in Jesus can have their sins paid for by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The righteousness of God comes through faith in the grace of God, which is made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this is why David cries out boldly to God. David's not puffing out his chest. David's not forgetting about who God is and who David is by himself. No, his boldness to come before God did not come from himself. His boldness to come before God was all because of God's grace. And so David's boldness here is actually a worshiping of the grace of God. Because apart from the grace of God, David should be nothing but dead. But David can come here and he can come and boldly cry out, not because of who he is, but because that's how great God's grace is. It can take a murderer and make him righteous enough that he can talk to the God of heaven with boldness. And friends, the good news is that God's grace is not just for David, but it's for you and me as well. You know, when troubles come our way, we can be tempted to think that we have to face them on our own. And so we either curl up and admit defeat, or we just bear down and work really hard to try to get through them in our own strength. But both responses dishonor God because they discount him. God has made a way for us through the precious blood of his Son for us to be able to come boldly before him. And friend, if you do not feel qualified to do that, if you feel like you are too messed up, that God is, there's trouble in your life and it's your fault and you just need to sit in it and God's just going to shove your face in it, if you think that you're too messed up to come before, boldly before the throne of grace, then my friends, you do not yet understand the grace of Jesus Christ. Because it's not about us cleaning ourselves up, it's not about what we do, but what Jesus has done on his cross. And so God doesn't tell us to come before him and say, "Answer me, O God, because I am worthy or because I have made myself worthy." No, it's "Be gracious to me, O God, because you are worthy of all praise and honor because of the glory of your grace." And this is not just for David. This is for us, because what does verse 3 said? "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." Friends, if you have faith in Jesus, then God has made you godly. And therefore, you can know this promise: the Lord hears when I call to him. God never denies the voice of the godly. And how is it that we can be godly? It's because that's what God can make us through his grace as we put our faith in Jesus. And so when troubles come our way, our response shows how much we understand grace. For those who understand the grace of God, when trouble comes our way, oh, that just positions us to be able to go boldly to God's way. We are to come boldly before God, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who he is. And so, friends, when trouble comes, oh, go boldly to God and talk about your trouble. Call out to him. Call out to him. Say, God, I need you to answer me. His answer might not be what you think it should, nor it might be in the time you think he should, but that's because he's God and he always answers better than we ourselves would know. It's part of what it means for him to be him. But know that God answers every prayer, friends, for he has promised to do so. And so in our troubles, we're not to shrink back from God, but rather to press into him even more. Now, sometimes when trouble comes to us, it's not what we're going through that's the hardest, but it's what people are saying about us that can be the hardest. And so David had some people saying some things, because it says in verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? All right, David's honor was what he just described in verse 1, his righteousness from God by the grace of God. But people were calling that his shame. Right? They're saying, look at you, you're putting your faith in the grace of God. Will you really think if God was good to you, he would allow this to happen to you? Look what's happening. You must do something to deserve this. Or look what's happening to you. Clearly there isn't a God because he wouldn't let you because you don't deserve this. When we go through hard times, people can start saying some really hard things. So how do we respond? How do we respond when those things happen? How should we think about that if that thinking begins to get a root in our heart? What does David say in verse 2? He says, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Right? David's telling these people, stop doing that. Stop believing these lies about God. Don't do that. But he doesn't just say, don't do that. He says this, what should we do instead? When people say those things to us, what should we do instead? What should they do instead? He actually gives a command in verse 4. He says, be angry. Be angry. It's point number 2. When trouble comes, here's one thing you need to do. Get angry. Get angry about it. Now, what on earth does that mean? Isn't anger a bad thing? Well, let me take that question and raise you one. The word anger here is in the imperative case, which means that it's a command, not a suggestion. And so David is telling these people who think that his trouble is shameful, who think that his hope and the grace of God is a sham, he's saying, don't think that God has failed when you see me in trouble. Here's what you should do instead. Be angry about my trouble, or be angry about your trouble. Now, again, why would he say that? I thought anger was sinful. Well, not necessarily. Anger is an emotion. It's what we do with anger that can be sinful. And so lashing out at God or others, that's sinful. And that's why it says, be angry and do not sin. So here's what the emotion of anger should lead us to do. The emotion of anger should lead us to, second part of verse 4, ponder in your own hearts and on your own beds and be silent. See, usually when we get angry, we stop thinking. What do people say when they get really angry? They say, well, I saw red, right? My mind just went blank and I was just filled with rage. That's what happens when we just dwell on the emotion of anger, but that's not where God wants us to dwell. Our anger should not cause us to stop thinking, but should cause us to start thinking. See, when trouble comes our way, get angry, but don't just be angry. No, take that emotion and use it to lead you to get alone and get with God and think about what's going on. It says, go and ponder in your own hearts, and then see where this pondering leads in verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. What are these right sacrifices? Well, we know that David wrote about this in 1 Samuel. As he says, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. What God desires from us is our trust in him. And that can be a sacrifice sometimes. God, I'm laying this down and I'm trusting you with it. And when trouble comes our way, it's hard to trust, but this is why it plays into anger. Anger needs to be vented. Anger needs to be released, right? So people tell you blow into a bag or go into a room and scream, or if you've seen The Office, you know, you think about, I'm rewatching The Office right now, the great episode where Andy gets angry because his cell phone's buzzing and he can't find it. And so he punches a hole in the wall. Right? Anger needs to be released. Anger needs an outlet. God gave us the emotion of anger so that we would release it. How are you meant to release it? It's meant to be released back to him by deeply pondering upon him. And this pondering is not thinking about the wrongs that have been done to us or how we don't deserve the trouble that we're in. No, it's thinking that should lead us to trusting in God. And so why should thinking about trouble lead us to trusting in God? Because trouble is a reminder of how God keeps his promises, both in a negative way and a positive way. So one, in a negative way, it's a reminder that God keeps his promises, that God will and is punishing sin. And so when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, he warned them that if they rejected him, that there would be trouble in this world. God did not design this world to have any troubles in it. If you know the first chapter of the book of Genesis, as God makes the world, look at the phrase that gets repeated again and again. God saw what he had made, and it was good. It was good. It was good. God keeps stressing the perfection of his creation. It wasn't until our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to say, well, I don't want God to tell me what is good. I want to do my own thing. That's when trouble entered this world. And so every time we experience trouble or see someone in trouble, it's a fresh reminder of the consequences of mankind's rebellion against God. This world is fallen. It is damaged. Things are not how they were meant to be. And so our anger really comes from this innate sense that things are not right. And as we experience the fallenness of this world, it's a reminder that God is keeping this promise. He said, if you sin, a curse will come upon this world. Adam and Eve sinned, and a curse has come upon this world. That's the negative way God has kept his promise. Here's the positive way. God didn't just promise that there'd be trouble ahead for those who reject him. He also promised that there would be salvation ahead. Because as soon as he gets done giving out all the judgment for Adam and Eve's sin, here's how he closes that section in Genesis 3:15. He makes this promise to Satan. Satan was the one who came and tempted mankind to rebel against God. Here's what God promises Satan. He promised that there's going to be one who shall come. And he says this, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. See, God promised a day that would come when he would bruise the head of Satan, when Satan's power would be crushed, when the curse that he unleashed into this world through tempting mankind to sin, when that curse would be broken, but not without God himself being hurt as well. Oh, God would come and he would bruise Satan, but God would experience a bruising also. And bruised he was as Jesus was on the cross. See, on the cross, God's heel was coming down upon the head of Satan. And Satan got a really good bite in that heel. But ultimately, Jesus won the day. Because you know what? You can get hurt in the heel, but if you get hurt in the head, you're dead. And that's what God did. Jesus was bruised on the cross, but ultimately his bruising was a greater bruising as he crushed the head of Satan and defeated him forever. And so, friends, we still experience trouble in this world. Things are still not what they're supposed to be. And that should make us angry as we experience the reality of living in a fallen world. But that anger should lead us to think about how, if God's keeping that promise, then surely he'll keep this other promise that, yes, there's a curse upon this world, but the curse has been broken and one day will be fully reversed as Jesus comes back to complete what he started, and that is fully restore his kingdom on earth. And so Jesus said this promise, in this world you will have trouble. We forget that sometimes. Jesus said that, friends. If you think that you have trouble and like, oh, I don't know what to do with this and I'm a child of God, I don't deserve this. No, God's child, God's son, said that this would happen. But then he said this as well. But take heart. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And so, friends, when trouble comes our way, don't just sit there and keep a stiff upper lip and pretend like you have to have it all together. No, you can feel the emotion of anger, but don't just sit there and dwell and let that anger turn to a blackness that leads you to either grow bitter or to lash out at God or others. No, have that anger well up inside you and then go and release it as it causes you to think deeply and ponder long and hard about how God is at work in this world to bring about his full and complete redemptive purposes in Jesus. So that's point number two. What do we do when trouble comes? We get angry. Here's the final point this morning. What do we do when trouble comes? Here's what we should do. We should want more. Now, I don't mean more trouble, so let me just clear that up real quick. What do I mean by want more? Well, verse 6 says this, the first part. There are many who say, who will show us good. Right? This can be what happens in our heart when troubles come. Say, not this again. When will we experience something good? When will my health be good? When will my finances be good? When will I finally stop feeling lonely? When will this pain in my heart finally go away? When will I get a break, oh God? When will there be any good? There are many who say, who will show us good? But then what does David say in response to that in verse 7? You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Grain and wine were signs of prosperity. It's what you'd have at a feast. But David's time of adversity has certainly limited his ability to go and feast. But that adversity is only causing him to be reminded of where his true joy is to be found. There is more joy to be found than just having a nice and easy life. It's what the prosperity gospel gets so wrong. Those who preach that being a child of God means that we're to have all the best things in life right now. That what they get wrong, it's not that God doesn't want us to have the best. It's just, it's not about our best life now. It's about what God's doing and storing up for later. Their problem is that they're settling for wine and grain when God wants to give us something more. God wants to give you something more, friend, than a debt-free life. God wants to give you something more, friend, than a nice car. God wants to give you something more, friend, than having all your ducks in your row and everything working out. What does God want to give you? What does he say in the second part of verse 6? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O God. What does God want to give you? He wants to give you himself. And God doesn't rust. God can't get repossessed. God can't get lost. He is greater than whatever mansion you think you can build here. There's nothing that compares to the joy of knowing the creator of the universe, God himself. Friends, the joy that God gives us is himself. Not ideas about him, not rules to follow from him. No, we get to see him, to experience him. David is writing this, and he's writing it prophetically because what do we know that happened? As David says, lift up the light of your face upon us. What do we know that happens, is going to happen as a result of that prayer? We know that Jesus is going to come. And how is Jesus described? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is one of the great distinctives of Christianity that makes us different from other religions. Other religions have people who write books to tell you about God. What we believe in is a God who came and told us about himself directly. This is the day that David looked forward to, right? Verse 6 is a prayer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. O God, when will I see your face? When will you come and give this grace that you have promised? David is crying out for the day of Jesus to come. Friends, we can look back and say, the day of Jesus has come. In Jesus, God has lifted up his face to us. Because Jesus really lived, really died, and really rose again, we can have a real relationship with God that will last for eternity. There's no greater joys to knowing Jesus. And so do you see what's happened here? In David's troubles, they've only served to cause him to want more than anything this world can offer. Troubles in this world should remind us that there's a greater good that we can have. Troubles in this world should loosen our grip on the things that we hold on to that can never possibly deliver the joy that our souls crave. You know, living in this world sometimes, I think, can be like living with a constant drug dripping into our veins, trying to get us to go to sleep. And so we feel this longing in our souls for more, but we're hooked up to this IV and we think this drug of sex or success or stuff or security. We think those things will bring us what they seek, but they don't. They just keep us lulled. They just distract us from the hunger that we feel in our souls. And so trouble can actually be a great friend because trouble wakes us up. Our troubles say to us, do you see how this world is? And do you see how all the things that you're looking to for joy can't possibly deliver what you're longing for? See, troubles is a reminder that our joy doesn't come from something but someone. The trouble of this world, friends, should lead us to want more of Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble. And that trouble can either work against you, to discourage you, defeat you, depress you, or that trouble can work for you, to cause you to press deeper into Christ for your joy through his glory alone. And so I love the old hymn that says, man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, you will bring sweeter rest. And so go then, earthly fame and treasure, come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure, with thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee, Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. O storms may howl and clouds may gather, all must work for good to me. Which makes me think of the other chorus that simply says, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. Friends, when trouble comes, it is not time to sit back and lay down. It is time to get up and to press into God with bold prayers because of the grace of God that is ours in Christ. With anger that leads us to thinking deeply about the fallenness of this world and how that should put our trust in Jesus to rescue us from this world. It should lead us to want more, to grow for a greater hunger in our relationship with Christ. Friends, when trouble comes upon us, they can either work against us or they can work for us. How are your troubles working for you? Oh, would you come to Jesus this morning and allow him to position your troubles to be used for your greater joy as you experience more of Christ? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would come and do what you have divinely appointed your word to do. You promise that your word never goes forth and comes back empty, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which you set it. And God, you also know each individual one of us, and you know the different purposes that you have for us. Lord, you know what we need to hear today. And so God, I pray that as your word has now gone forth, that it would accomplish each of your purposes in our lives. That you would lead us, Lord God, to press more into Christ for the glory of Jesus, that we would be a people whose joy in Jesus would show that there is nothing greater than him. Come what may, Christ is enough. Lord, be glorified in your people. Amen.